we come to an end for this edition of the Spotlight from Mikhail Batahway. It's goodbye.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily via the internet address www.parstoday.com/en. You can also listen to the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Intelsat 902, and Eutelsat satellite, as well as via internet. You can also listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for more details.
Listen to verses 9 to 11 of chapter Hud from the Holy Quran, recited by Mr. Sayyid Ahmad Mirzadeh Waqifi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaytanir rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. وَلَئِنْ أَذَقْنَا الْإِنسَانَ مِنَّا رَحْمَةً ثُمَّ نَزَعْنَاهَا مِنْهُ وَلَئِنْ أَذَقْنَاهُ نَعْمَاءَ بَعْدَ ضَرَّاءَ مَسَّتْهُ لَيَقُولَنَّ ذَهَبَ السَّيِّئَاتُ عَنِّي إِنَّهُ لَفَرِحٌ فَخُورٌ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ صَبَرُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ أُولَئِكَ لَهُمْ صبروا وعملوا الصالحات أولئك لهم مغفرة وأجر كبير. صدق الله العلي.
In the name of God, the most compassionate, the most merciful. And if we make man taste mercy from us, then take it off from him, most surely he is despairing, ungrateful. And if we make him taste a favour after distress has afflicted him, he will certainly say, "The evils are gone away from me." Most surely, he is exulting, boasting. Except those who are patient and do good. They shall have forgiveness and a great reward.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Iran says lasting commitment of all parties to the 2015 deal will make rapid achievement of an agreement on its revival possible. Ukrainian forces make major advances against Russian troops, recapturing dozens of villages in the south and east. And the United States conducts separate drills with Japan and South Korea in response to North Korea firing a ballistic missile over Japan. Thank you for joining us. Our top story this hour, Iran says sustainable commitment of all parties to the 2015 deal will make rapid achievement of an agreement on the revival of the accord possible. The remark was made by Iran's top negotiator to the negotiations held to revive the deal known as the Joint Comprehensive Plan of Action. Ali Bogharikani added that abidance by all parties by their commitments will guarantee that an agreement on reviving the deal will last. The U.S. under former President Donald Trump quit the JCPOA in May 2018 and reinstated unilateral sanctions on Iran. Since last year, Iran and the remaining signatories to the JCPOA have held several rounds of talks to revive the deal. Despite notable progress, the U.S. is indecisive, and the procrastination caused multiple interruptions in the talks. Canada has imposed fresh sanctions on 34 Iranian individuals and entities over alleged human rights allegations. The sanctions list announced by the Canadian Foreign Minister includes 25 people as well as 9 entities, including English news network Press TV. The move comes a week after Prime Minister Justin Trudeau pledged to impose sanctions on the Iranian government. It is not the first time Canada has come up with such measures against Iran, with which it doesn't have any diplomatic relations. Ottawa in the past had blacklisted around 200 Iranian individuals and entities. Human rights activist Firas Al-Najim believes Canada's blacklisting of Press TV is the prime example of undermining freedom of the press.
This is a very biased move, and it's also because of a lot of pressure from Zionist lobbies in Canada and the Conservative Party. They're pushing heavily on this issue. They are trying to, hurt the Iranian government in any way. And they're, working day and night to, fraction the relations between the Canadian government and the Iranian government. And, we see that this is contradictory to what they stand for, because in the Charter of Rights, the freedoms for the press is open. So, even your opposition should have a right to speak out and to express his opinion and give his information. And you have a right to, oppose that or, bring your proof and provide it in your own media. So for you to sanction something, they did the same thing also with RT, right? Russian TV, they did that also in July, because of the ongoing battle between Ukraine and Russia, and for them being biased and being on the Ukrainian side fully. So, this is a way to try to silence the press TV and their media and the Iranian government side. They are not really fighting for justice. They're not really fighting for humanity. They're not really fighting for human rights. And this really, at the end, really hurts and damages the Canadian image and the Canadian history and the Canadian government, with this issue.
Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky says his forces are making gains in southern and eastern Ukraine and have retaken dozens of villages from Russia. Zelensky says some of the territory is taken back in the regions of Kherson, Luhansk and Donetsk. Russia has not yet confirmed the new advances by Ukraine, but the latest maps revealed by Moscow showed Russian troops had left many areas in Kherson and the northeastern Kharkiv region. The new announcement by Zelensky comes only days after Moscow officially declared incorporation of Kherson into the Russian Federation. Donetsk also joined Russia. People in those regions voted overwhelmingly in referendums to join the Russian Federation. Ukraine and its Western allies, including the EU and the US, have called the referendums, quote, illegal and a sham. The United States announces a new batch of military aid to Ukraine amid Russia's repeated warnings about the consequences of more weapons supply to Kiev. According to a statement by the White House, the new package is worth $625 million. It includes HIMARS rocket systems, artillery, ammunition, and armored vehicles. During a phone call with the Ukrainian president, U.S. President Joe Biden has pledged to impose severe costs on any individual or entity that backs Russia's offensive. He also said that Washington will continue to support Ukraine for as long as it takes. Meanwhile, Russia's envoy to the U.S. has warned that Washington's weapons supply to Kiev increases the risk of a direct confrontation.
The supply of military products by the U.S. and its allies not only entails protracted bloodshed and new casualties, but also increases the danger of a direct military clash between Russia and Western countries.
The Russian diplomat also said that Moscow perceives the U.S. military assistance to Kiev as an immediate threat to its strategic interests. The latest package brings the total value of Washington's military aid to more than $17.5 billion. The European Commission signs off on a further 5 billion euros for Ukraine. This as lawmakers demand EU leaders to provide greater support for citizens experiencing a growing cost of living crisis. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Gas, oil, petrol, electricity and food prices continue to soar across the 27-nation EU as the conflict in Ukraine shows no sign of abating and sanctions against Russia appear to be backfiring. EU finance ministers discussed the situation on Tuesday with senior European Commission officials.
The fall in confidence has mirrored the rise in inflation. You know that we have now a record high of 10% in the euro area last month.
Experts say there is a lack of coordination in dealing with the EU's energy crisis, and there doesn't appear to be a long-term strategy.
Joe Biden has also said, I can supply the European Union with gas, but there you see it, it's a capitalistic opportunity, because he didn't say at what price.
Some EU lawmakers warn of a looming unemployment crisis as businesses cut back. All the while, poverty is on the rise in the bloc.
We are facing a social crisis. We are seeing real wages eroded by inflation. Many are struggling to pay their bills. We need urgent action. These, as energy firms and banks, make huge profits.
Millions of ordinary EU citizens are at their wits' end, but there seems to be no end of money for the Ukrainian government.
Yesterday I signed a memorandum of understanding with Ukraine for the next macrofinancial assistance of 5 billion euros. We will disburse the first part, 2 billion euros, by mid-October.
Many are questioning why we don't hear more from Western leaders about peace talks. It is clear that economically things will only get worse in the absence of negotiations to end the conflict. But commentators point out that wars are very lucrative for some. And in reality, they suggest, the US-led NATO alliance has nothing to gain from peace. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
The United States has conducted separate drills with Japan and South Korea amid escalating tensions with North Korea. During the military exercise with Japan, US F-35 warplanes flew with Japanese F-15 and F-2 fighter jets. Separately, US and South Korean warplanes conducted bombing drills in the Yellow Sea. Seoul says its F-15 fighter jets, together with American warplanes, dropped a pair of guided bombs on a target off the country's west coast. The two countries also held a missile drill. They fired a barrage of ground-to-ground missiles into the Sea of Japan. Two short-range ballistic missiles were also fired into the water. The drills came after North Korea test-fired an intermediate-range ballistic missile over Japan. That was the first time a North Korean projectile had passed through Japan's airspace since 2017. South Korea has warned of a decisive response.
North Korea's such reckless nuclear provocation will face resolute response from our military as well as our allies and the international community.
North Korea's missile test also drew angry reactions from the European Union. EU chief Charles Michel called the launch unjustified aggression and a blatant violation of international law. The United Nations also condemned the escalation. Tensions have been running high on the Korean Peninsula for months. Pyongyang has test-fired short-range ballistic missiles 5 times in over a week in retaliation for joint anti-submarine drills between South Korea, Japan, and the US. North Korea considers those maneuvers as rehearsals for an invasion and accuses the US and its regional allies of threatening it with war games and military buildups. Seven years ago, on October the 3rd, US airstrikes destroyed the trauma hospital run by Doctors Without Borders in Afghanistan's city of Kunduz. 42 people were killed in the attack, including patients, caretakers, and hospital staff. Rahmatullah Baghman reports from Kabul.
Back on October 3, 2015, this Doctors Without Borders hospital in Kunduz was reduced to rubble after being hit by a U.S. deadly airstrike. 211 shells were fired in the strike, lasting almost 1 hour. The charity hospital later announced that 42 civilians, including staffers and patients, were killed, and dozens of others were wounded.
Throughout the NATO coalition presence in Afghanistan, there were a lot of blind airstrikes and rights violations against Afghan civilians, especially by American air forces. The 2015 attack on Kunduz Charity Hospital was one of those atrocities and the biggest of its kind. As I remember, it was so deadly and devastating. Hospitals in war zones are protected under the 4th Geneva Convention, and attacks on them should be tried as a war crime.
After initially denying the building being targeted, the U.S. eventually claimed responsibility for the airstrikes, justifying that it had been a serious and tragic mistake.
Independently and impartially.
The MSF called it a breach of international humanitarian law and a war crime, demanding for an independent probe. But an independent investigation or trial has never been conducted against the U.S. forces' atrocities.
The MSF and rights bodies believe that the U.S. deadly air raid on Charity Hospital could be prosecuted as a war crime, but the international courts and bodies failed to conduct a trial because they are controlled by arrogant powers. They are funded by those countries and obey them. Besides, the U.S. has never agreed to turn any of their service members over to an outside judicial body. As a result, the case of the Kunduz attack was shot by Washington with a mere discipline of some American personnel, and no one was criminally charged.
Throughout the two-decade U.S. invasion of Afghanistan, there had been more than 13,000 airstrikes conducted by American forces in the country. The U.S. drone war on Afghanistan killed more than 4,000 people, including women and children. The U.S. airstrike on the Charity Hospital in Kunduz is one of the many instances of American forces' atrocities on Afghan soil. People here say the U.S. should be held accountable for crimes it has committed in Afghanistan. Rahmatullah Baghban, Kabul.
European Union always condemns Israel when it comes to its violations in the occupied Palestinian territories, including the regime's illegal settlement activities or abuse of Palestinians. But in place, the EU's support for Israel remains ironclad. The EU's disregard for human rights and democracy has become even more blatant in recent years, which shows how its words of condemnations do not represent its actual notion of human rights.
When it comes to the relationship between the EU and Israel, one thing is evident. The EU comes out defending Palestinians and condemns Israel for its different violations, from settlements to the killing of Palestinians. But words of condemnations are just that, words. For when it comes to doing anything about it, it does absolutely nothing. There is a broad consensus that the EU is not an honest broker when it comes to Israel and Palestine, and that the very DNA of the Israel-EU relationship reveals that on Palestinian rights, Brussels only condemns Israeli illegal acts. Be it in response to the unfounded allegations in the 2021 dossier, which offered no proof to justify the terror label for Palestinian groups, or to the all-frequent military onslaught on Gaza. The EU has done little to hold Israel accountable besides ritual but ineffectual expressions of concern. In fact, the EU recently reiterated its commitment to developing closer diplomatic ties and agreed to resume meetings of the EU-Israel Association Council. Another sign of Europe's somewhat covert support for Israel is a memorandum of understanding between the EU, Egypt, and Israel, where Cairo is set to export Israeli gas to Europe. All this has also shed light on the West's double standards regarding the Palestine-Israel conflict, and this has only been further clarified through the West's support of Ukraine in light of the Russian special military operation there. The world rallied behind Ukraine and left Palestinians frustrated, who witnessed being criminalized and were constantly being told that they don't have the right to resist, or even labeled as terrorists or anti-Semites just for asking for their rights. Despite the long list of horrific human rights violations in Palestine and other atrocities in the world, the West is yet to display a unified response to the Israeli aggressions. But what makes matters worse is the West claims it supports human rights, like for Palestinians, yet it continues to do nothing when it comes to the Israeli violations of Palestinian rights.
If the EU was truly supportive of Palestine, then as a bloc, it would have moved towards recognizing Palestine as a state. As of now, just 9 out of 27 EU member states recognize Palestine. This shows how the bloc does not advocate for real change in its action against Israel, no matter the regime is committing atrocious acts against the Palestinians. It seems the EU doesn't want to go against Israel in order to preserve its own interests.
This is the Heart of Life pounding IRIB English Radio. and a supplication on Wednesdays. In the name of Allah, the All-Merciful, the All-Compassionate. Praise belongs to Allah, who appointed the night to be a garment, and sleep for a rest, and day he appointed for a rising. To thee belongs praise, for thou roused me from my sleep. And hadst thou willed, thou wouldst have made it everlasting, an everlasting praise that will never be cut off, and whose number the creatures will never count. O Allah, to thee belongs praise, for thou created, then proportioned, and ordained and decreed, and gave death and bestowed life, and made sick and healed, and made well and afflicted, and sat upon the throne and encompassed the kingdom. I supplicate thee with the supplication of one whose mediation is weak, whose stratagems have been cut off, whose term has drawn near, whose expectation from this world has shrunk, whose neediness for thy mercy has intensified, whose remorse for his neglect has become great, whose slips and stumbles have become many, and whose repentance is devoted sincerely to thy face. So bless Muhammad, the seal of the prophets, and his household, the good, the pure, and provide me with the intercessions of Muhammad, Allah bless him and his household, and deprive me not of his companionship. Surely thou art the most merciful of the merciful. O Allah, decree for me on Wednesday four things. Induce me to be strong in obedience to thee, to be joyful in worshipping thee, to be desirous of thy reward, and to abstain from that which would make incumbent upon me thy painful punishment. Thou art gentle to whom thou wilt.
Lessons from the life of Imam Hassan Askari. In the name of God, the All Merciful, the All Compassionate. Hello, everyone, and our heartfelt condolences to you all on a day of profound grief. Today is the doleful day on which the Lord of our age became an orphan at the young age of 5 years. It is the day his 28-year-old father, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, after having entrusted to him the divine trust of Imamate, left for his heavenly abode. After a week of writhing in pain from the fatal dose of poison given to him by agents of the usurper Abbasid regime, under orders of the self-styled Caliph Mu'tamid. Imagine the plight of the boy Imam, whose birth was kept secret and who was being brought up in the cellar of the house because of the murderous intentions of the Abbasids, who had tried every trick in vain to prevent the birth of an heir to the 11th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Stay with us for a special feature. Born in the city of Medina in 232 AH, corresponding to 846 AD, the 11th Imam was a toddler when his father, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, was forced to leave his hometown and come to the city of Samarra in Iraq by the Abbasid tyrant Mutawakkil. While his father was alive and under the constant surveillance of the regime, he avoided public limelight, and the first time that many people saw him was in the state of grief as a 20-year-old youth, beside his grieving father at the funeral of his elder brother, Muhammad, peace be upon him. At the age of 22, following the martyrdom of Imam Hadi, peace be upon him, through poisoning, the divine trust of Imamate came to rest on his young shoulders. And with it, the pressure were increased upon him by the fearful regime, which greatly dreaded the prospect of the birth of the 12th and final Imam, as foretold by the Prophet of Islam, who had also said, "The last Imam will rise as Qa'im al-Mahdi to end tyranny and corruption on earth." The Abbasids resorted to constant ploys to imprison Imam Hasan Askari, peace be upon him, or to keep him under house arrest, and if possible to arrange his killing and make it look accidental, since they were scared of antagonizing the public against them by openly killing the Holy Prophet's righteous descendant. Nonetheless, during his period of imamate of 6 years and few months, the 11th Imam continued his enlightening task in grooming scholars and promoting the genuine teachings of Prophet Muhammad. Blessings of God upon him and his progeny. The reason that the 11th Imam is called Askari, which in Arabic means a soldier, is that once Muhtadi, the self-styled caliph, called him to his palace and ordered the army to stage a march past the palace. The cowardly caliph wanted to boast or to impress the Imam of his military power in order to dissuade him from any thoughts of revolution against the Abbasid usurpers. When the march past was over, the Imam lifted his hand and asked the Caliph to gaze between two of his fingers. What the Caliph saw was a huge army of lancers and swordsmen stretching from the earth till the horizon of the sky, a much bigger force than the Caliph's army. It was the army of angels, and on seeing the miracle, he called the 11th Imam Al-Askari, that is, the man of the huge army. Imam Hasan Askari, peace be upon him, despite the restrictions of his movements, continued to inculcate in the minds of all those who came into contact with him the rationality of Islam. He debated with agnostics and atheists on the omnipresence and omnipotence of the Almighty Creator, who is far too glorious to be encompassed by the eye of creatures. He provided reasons for the sending of prophets and imams by God the All-Merciful. As a result, many atheists changed their minds and converted to Islam. One such person was the Arab philosopher Ishaq al-Kindi, who was writing a book on what he assumed to be contradictions in God's revealed word, the Holy Quran. Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, invited some of his students and taught them lessons from the Holy Quran. One of these students posed a question to Al-Kindi on the dynamics of the Holy Quran, which the philosopher's mind had been unable to comprehend. Al-Kindi was astonished on being posed such a question and asked his student as to who had taught him. When the student finally said that the 11th Imam had taught him, the philosopher realized the fallacy of what he had been writing about, the assumed contradictions in the Holy Quran. He tore up the book that he was writing and burned it on fire, saying that if not for the guidance that he has indirectly received from the Prophet of Islam's righteous heir, he would have gone astray and become an apostate. Al-Kindi now became a disciple of Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him. Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khaqan, whose father was a minister of Abbasids and known to be an opponent of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt or members of the Prophet's household, peace be upon them, once discussed about the beliefs of the Ahlul Bayt, the presence in Samarra of the Alawids or descendants of Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him, and their position before the Abbasid Caliph. Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khaqan said, I had not seen an Alawi in Samarra like Hassan al-Askari, peace be upon him, who is known for his dignity, modesty, intelligence and honour among the Hashemites, and was even regarded as superior to the elderly and even the Abbasid ministers, commanders and secretaries. Once I was standing beside my father when he sat to meet with the people. One of the doorkeepers came and said, Imam Askari, peace be upon him, has come. My father loudly said, let him in. When he entered and my father saw him, he quickly got up to his feet and went forth to humbly meet him, which I had not seen he would ever do even for commanders and princes. When my father reached him, he kissed the Imam's neck, face and forehead, then took his hand and placed him in his own seat. My father sat in front of him and began speaking with him in a humble manner. In his speech he addressed the Imam in a manner which implied respect. He frequently said, My father and mother be sacrificed for you. Ahmad bin Ubaidullah bin Khaqan continues, At night I went to my father and asked him, O father, who was that man? You respected and venerated him so much, and even said you would sacrifice your father and mother for him. He said he was Imam of the Shiites. Then he became silent. After a moment he continued, My son, if one day the Caliph goes out of the hands of the Abbasids and is placed among the Bani Hashem, there is no one competent to take it except him. He deserves to have the position of Caliphate due to his merits, dignity, piety, worship, and good manners. If you saw his father, that is, Imam Ali al-Naqi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, he was also very noble, wise, benevolent, and meritorious. Since then, he became more important in my mind because friends and enemies of him admired him well. Because of the 11th Imam's God-given dignity, the Abbasid caliphs hated him and moreover tried to prevent the birth of any heir to him. Like the Egyptian pharaoh who slaughtered newborn babies, male babies in a vain bid to prevent the birth of Prophet Moses, peace be upon him. The self-styled Abbasid Caliph Mu'tamid, fearful of the Prophet of Islam's famous saying of 12 infallible imams of whom the last will rise as Qa'im al-Mahdi to end the rule of all oppressors, resorted to every stratagem to try to deprive Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, of a son. As a result, the 11th Imam was subjected to frequent bouts of imprisonment, and during the periods of stay in his own home, he was kept under virtual house arrest, with midwives sent by the regime frequently checking the Imam's wives for any sign of pregnancy. However, the all-wise Creator, whose power is infinite, decreed that just like the mothers of the prophets Abraham and Moses, peace be upon them, no sign of pregnancy would be visible on the Byzantine princess Narges, who married Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, and in secrecy gave birth to the 12th Imam in the city of Samarra in Iraq. Thus, except for only a few highly trustworthy confidants of the 11th Imam, no one was aware of the birth of the promised Mahdi, may God expedite his reappearance. Alas, on the 8th of the month of Rabiul Awwal in the year 260 AH, these retarded minds martyred Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, at the young age of 28, by mixing poison in an assortment of fruits sent to his house, and then launched a manhunt for his possible heir. But to their disappointment, the 12th Imam had been born 5 years earlier, and was safely out of their reach in the period called Baybat al-Sughra, or Minor Occultation. We can visualize the grief of the 5-year-old orphan whose mother had also died some time earlier, but the all-merciful Lord decreed that the 12th Imam will grow in safety till a certain period of time during which he would be in touch with the devoted followers of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them, before going into the state of Baybat al-Kubra, or Major Occultation. As promised by the Prophet, he will appear in the end times as Qa'im al-Mahdi to rid the world of all vestiges of corruption and oppression by establishing a global government of peace, prosperity and justice. Amen. Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him, was laid to eternal rest beside his illustrious father, Imam Ali al-Naghi al-Hadi, peace be upon him, with the people of Samarra closing their business and flocking to the funeral to pay homage to the Prophet's 11th infallible heir. His assassin, the self-styled Caliph Mu'tamid, is definitely roasting in the fires of hell, while the shine of the 11th Imam in Samarra, despite the treacherous plots of the Takfiri terrorists to destroy it, has been rebuilt on a grander scale, for pilgrims to benefit from the blessings that God Almighty showers on the resting places of the infallible heirs of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. To end this brief radio program, here is a gem of a statement from Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him. Let piety be your provision, patience be your garment, and by hardship in the path of Allah. Be true in your speech, trustworthy in performing your deeds. Prolong your sajda or prostration, deal with others with best behavior, and treat your neighbor amicably. Perform your prayers even with those whom you think to be your opponents. Attend their funeral ceremonies, visit their sick, and give them their rights. Indeed, I tell you that whosoever is honest and has good behavior in the eyes of others, he is pious, a pious Shia of whom I will be proud. Therefore, fear Allah, be adorned on behalf of us, and be not ashamed that defames our name. This is the only way by which others shall be attracted towards us, the Ahlul Bayt of the Prophet. We here at Arabi English Radio express our sincere condolences to all our Muslim listeners on the occasion of 8th of Rabiul Awwal, the martyrdom anniversary of the 11th infallible successor to the Holy Prophet of Islam, Imam Hassan Askari, peace be upon him. Syria. Part 1.
9 years is not a short period. It's similar to the period of a child who was born and is now a couple of years into school, or a teenager who is now admitted to university, or a student who has graduated, is married, and is now likely expecting his first child. And so that's the way I prefer to look at the passing of 9 years. But in Syria, I couldn't look the way I wanted to at the passing of 9 years, as I passed the streets, alleyways, and buildings. I could only keep myself composed to some extent, as opposed to many others who were in shock and awe when they encountered these scenes. Especially when I saw all of those factories and workshops that used to be full of workers, engineers, and technicians 9 years ago. People who are no longer in their workplaces. Many people who are no longer with us. There's not enough space in the ground to hide their bodies. Sometimes a park in the street becomes their burial place. I felt that in Syria, I didn't have the right to speak of anything other than the war for the past 9 years. However, I decided to at least look for answers to why all of this happened in Syria. Why Syria? In the United States, people are not very political. Therefore, it really doesn't matter to them what happens in the rest of the world.
So, thank you for your service and thank you what you do for this country. You know, we talk about sacrifice, we talk about all the things that soldiers do for this great country. And I'm always privileged to be here in this role and stand in front of a formation like this. And you put all of that aside when our country calls and you answer the call and you go and serve our country in an incredible way and you make incredible sacrifices for the safety of this country. On a national level, we have these components of national power. A couple of them are diplomacy. Another one is economics. You hear people talk about, we're going to give this country a lot of money or we're going to withhold a lot of money from this country, all in the hopes that we can press forward with what we think as Oklahomans or Americans are important to our country. But every once in a while, diplomacy fails. You're a finite, small group of Americans that will say, I will take that charge, I will take that responsibility, I will raise my hand and go into harm's way for our country. And for that, we should all be grateful.
I'm sure most of the people watching this ceremony were asking themselves, which front line will they fight on to defend the United States? Where are these soldiers going? The answer is West Asia, somewhere in Jordan, specifically the Al Azraq Air Base. But this is not their final destination. They will actually be deployed to Tanf, which is a US military base in Syria. The arrival of so many forces and so much military hardware comes at a time when the US has officially announced that it intends to draw down its troops in Syria and then withdraw from the country, which is a bit strange. Even stranger is that the Americans have set up a base in the middle of the desert and have enlarged and equipped it to this extent within 2 years.
CBS News came to this place called Attaf with General Frank McKenzie, commander of U.S. forces in the Middle East.
David, we're standing on the Damascus-Baghdad highway just inside Syria, and what we're doing here is supporting our partners in the fight against ISIS.
However, not all the people here are American. Some members of Syria's opposition visit the Tanf base regularly. Apart from their looks and uniforms, they can be recognized by their Arabic language and their Toyota vans. It appears they are opposed to the Syrian government and have come together to fight the Syrian army. But it appears that their main mission after protecting the American base is controlling the roads that pass through Tanf. Of course, that's how they describe their mission. But the images of damaged trailers, trucks, suggests their main aim is disrupting the traffic on this trade route so that nothing passes through it, especially trucks carrying goods. The Americans have repeatedly threatened to destroy anything that enters the 50-kilometer radius of the base. What's strange is that this base is built exactly on a route which is the commercial and economic lifeline of Syria. Here, the roads used for transporting goods from the east to Syria. By east, I don't just mean Iraq and Iran, but I mean all countries to the east of Syria, including India, Pakistan, Afghanistan, and most importantly, China. For centuries, the Chinese would use what's called the Silk Road to do trade with Europe and Africa. The Silk Road passes through Syria and leads to the Mediterranean Sea and the Black Sea. This way, people in the east could reach the ports of Europe and Africa in the Mediterranean for trade. In fact, compared to shipping by sea, the road can get our goods several times faster and cheaper to 22 countries with 100 ports. Nowadays, the Silk Road is not what it used to be in the past, and much of it is destroyed or replaced. Of course, the Chinese, in cooperation with many other Asian countries, like Iran, intend to revive the Silk Road. This is a decision which is not secret, as they have talked about it openly on many occasions. Till then, the road linking Baghdad to Damascus and from there to the Mediterranean coast is still considered as the Silk Road. Now, the Americans have established bases in Tanf, right on the main Baghdad-Damascus road, cutting off the Silk Road, and their allied militants don't even allow anyone to enter the base's 35-mile radius. For this reason, when the Iraqis who were in pursuit of ISIS forces entered Syria at the Syrian government's request, and unknowingly approached this area, US warplanes would attack them.
I want to go back to the Tanf operation that took place yesterday. Could you confirm that the targeted Shia militias were Iranians or Hezbollah? And do you see any interest, any vital interest to the U.S. and the coalition to control the whole Syrian-Iraqi border?
Let me take a stab at this. At Ad-Tanf is what you're referring to, the force that moved near Ad-Tanf. Is that what you're referring to? That was, again, as the chairman pointed out, self-defense of our forces. It was necessitated, sir, by offensive movement with offensive capability of what we believe were Iranian-directed forces. I don't know there were Iranians on the ground.
The U.S. Secretary of Defense had claimed that the Iraqis were encouraged by Iran to make an offensive move. The Iraqis paid a price for the move. U.S. airstrikes. That meant getting close to Tanf was treated as an attack on U.S. forces. Thus, U.S. aircraft droplets over the area, warning against approaching the base. That's the reason why American troops came here from more than 9,500 kilometers away. These are the same heroes that were given a warm send-off ceremony by the American people to protect their dignity and interests and have come here as if they are defending U.S. borders. Although, in some way, they were right. Tanf is where the U.S. defends its undisputed dominance over the West. A good thing about Trump is that we don't need to try hard to prove many of our claims about the U.S. anymore.
People
Iran's
want economic
place.
Freedom.
Iran's so a different place.
Is it true that
Iran's no longer thinking about the Mediterranean and going through and...
Trump mentions Iran because he knows many people among Syria's armed opposition rely on the U.S. to counter Iran's regional influence. But it's obvious what Trump means is cutting off eastern economies from the Mediterranean. All right, we said all this to show that the war in Syria is not just about ideology and religion. That's just one reason among many. But before we switch to another puzzle, this question comes to mind. When did they exactly decide to wage a war on Syria? Let's listen to what Wesley Clark has to say. During those years, Clark was the commander of U.S. forces in NATO. He has also run for president several times.
I went through the Pentagon 10 days after 9/11. I couldn't stay away from Mother Army. I went back there to see Don Rumsfeld. I went downstairs. I was leaving the Pentagon, and an officer from the Joint Staff called me into his office and said, I want you to know, he said, sir, we're going to attack Iraq. And I said, why? He said, we don't know. He said, I said, well, did they tie Saddam to 9/11? He said, no. He said, but I guess it's they don't know what to do about terrorism. And so they think, but they can attack states, and they want to look strong. And so I walked out of there pretty upset. And then we attacked Afghanistan. I was pretty happy about that. We should have. And then I came back to the Pentagon about 6 weeks later. I saw the same officer. I said, why haven't we attacked Iraq? We still going to attack Iraq? He said, oh, sir. He says, it's worse than that. He said, he pulled up a piece of paper off his desk. He said, I just got this memo from the Secretary of Defense's office. It says we're going to attack and destroy the governments in seven countries in 5 years. We're going to start with Iraq, and then we're going to move to Syria, Lebanon, Libya, Somalia, Sudan, and Iran. I said, seven countries in 5 years. I said, is that a classified memo? He said, yes, sir. I said, well, don't show it to me. He was about to show it to me. He said, because I want to talk about it.
Wesley Clark is not the only person who believes the war in Syria was planned long before it started. Many others, like Robert F. Kennedy Jr., also share this belief. He is the nephew of the former President of the United States. Robert F. Kennedy Jr., who is both a lawyer and author, published an article in 2016 in Politico magazine entitled, Why Arabs Don't Want Us in Syria. The article stunned many. He writes, in their view, our war against Bashar Assad did not begin with the peaceful civil protests of the Arab Spring in 2011. Instead, it began in 2000, when Qatar proposed to construct a $10 billion, 1,500-kilometer pipeline through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, Syria, and Turkey. To see whether Kennedy's claims are true or false, we go back to the year 2000. As you are aware, Russia is the biggest producer and exporter of natural gas, with Europe being its biggest customer. The Russians export 70% of their produced natural gas to Europe. This means a steady source of income for the Russians. Russia has been using this as a tool to put pressure on Europe. For example, when European countries in 2009 sided with Ukraine in its price dispute with Russia's gas company Gazprom, the Russians turned off the gas taps in response. All this shows that the Europeans would want to disentangle themselves from this predicament, and the United States would also love to see such a huge source of revenue from its rival Russia. The US is highly motivated as it tries to find an alternative to Russia's gas. As a result, they have turned to Qatar and Azerbaijan for gas. But the fact is that Europe's demand for gas could not be met via sea only, and that such a huge supply could only be sent to the continent through a pipeline. This was where the notion of the Qatari gas pipeline was put forth. That's the same energy transit route that would pass through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Syria, and then reach Europe via Turkish terminals. Robert F. Kennedy Jr. writes, "In Putin's view, the Qatar pipeline is a NATO plot to change the status quo, deprive Russia of its only foothold in the Middle East, strangle the Russian